Last Monday, the sun and the moon put on quite a show, here at least in Fort Worth. For many, the eclipse was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. 10 years ago, though, these same celestial lights put on another show. In 2014, we witnessed a series of lunar eclipses that made the moon look red. A teacher named John Hagee didn't waste any time. These marked the end times, he said, and then published a book called Blood Moon, which soon became a bestseller. Now, many of us know that Mr. Hagee is a false teacher, but the book sales on Amazon are telling. People get frantic about end times. But it's not just Christian circles, right? Even the secular world can get absorbed in how it will all go down. Right? My senior year of high school, tech geniuses anticipated a glitch in computer systems when the year reached 2000. And from that spawned the Y2K scare. Others will garner data from climate change and build a narrative predicting the global collapse of human civilization. Or consider how many movies will shape their plot around a post-apocalyptic world, whether from natural disaster or nuclear war. People get frantic talking about the end times, the unknowns, the lack of control, the potential disaster and suffering leads many into panic and sometimes makes them vulnerable to teachers who pretend to have all the answers. Well, the same was true in Jesus' day. His disciples would soon experience a series of events that would make it seem like their world was ending. But Jesus has words about that end, which also prepare and steady our own worried souls. From our passage, we will learn this: when the end is not yet, give yourself to level-headed endurance and faithful proclamation. When the end is not yet, give yourself to level-headed endurance and faithful proclamation. Let's read from verse 1 to verse 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 24 begins Jesus' final discourse on the kingdom of heaven. We've seen four of these already. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains the fulfillment of the kingdom. The second was chapter 10, where he taught us to expect opposition for preaching the kingdom. The third was chapter 13. Jesus spoke parables on the nature of the kingdom. Chapter 18 was about the community within the kingdom. And now we get the future of Jesus's kingdom. How will it come, and how should we live until Jesus returns? But this chapter also has its challenges. Across the centuries, Christians have differed not so much on the what, but on the when, which sometimes affects the what. But when do Jesus' words transpire here? What days is Jesus talking about? Well, some will argue that the events described here are primarily future. They push them to the very end, not just future to the disciples, but future to us. They push the events of Matthew 24 to a great tribulation at the very end of time. However, there are problems with that, the main one being that Jesus is answering the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple that they are looking at. Also, when you set Matthew 24 alongside Luke chapter 21, the connection to that historical temple in Jerusalem becomes clearer. Others will argue that the events Jesus describes here are primarily past. They are future to Jesus' disciples, but they're past to us. They're already over. Aside from a few comments that Jesus makes to distance these events from his final return, this view sees verses 4 all the way to verse 35, describing events that surround the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And this view has a lot going for it, especially as Jesus stresses repeatedly how the events he's describing are not the end. Much has to do with what the disciples will experience in their lifetime. The difficulty I have here is how this view requires saying that events like verse 14 were completed by AD 70. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I don't see how that was finished in AD 70. Also, it seems that this view leaves no room for aspects that are common to biblical prophecy, like viewing the end times as kind of a collage of events, but you're not really told how far apart those events are happening one from the other, or like whether some of these events that Jesus speaks about here, maybe even if they happened then, how they could actually anticipate much greater events in the future. So instead of pushing Matthew 24 to the distant future or the distant past, perhaps it's better to see Matthew 24 doing both. Reading Jesus' discourse feels like navigating Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Revelation as they move back and forth between the things that are near and the things that are far, the things that are earthly and the things that are heavenly. So my general take is that verses 4 to 14 describe events that characterize the entire age between Jesus' resurrection and return, but they do have immediate relevance for the pending fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think we find something similar in Revelation chapter 6, where Jesus breaks the seals and he sets in motion a series of judgments. And those that you can see there from the table on the screen. In fact, if you want to go listen to a sermon on Revelation 6, it's up on the website. But we see in Revelation 6 where Jesus, he's enthroned, and from his enthroned place in heaven, he's breaking the seals and he sets in motion a series of judgments. And those judgments represent the same tribulations that Jesus describes here. They include international conflict and bloodshed and famine and the persecution of Christians as the gospel advances. And we saw there in Revelation 6 that those tribulations characterize the entire age between Jesus' enthronement and his return. At least that was my attempt to put the pieces together for you when we studied Revelation 6. Now, why say all of that up front? Because I want you to know that other takes on Matthew 24 are out there. I'm putting the pieces together myself, and knowing those other views will give you more discernment along the way as you read Matthew 24. Christians who disagree with you will often sharpen your thinking further. Perhaps they are seeing things in the text that you have overlooked. Or perhaps they are seeing things that you have forced to fit into a mold that's shaped more by your tradition than it is by the text. I also hope it will encourage us to seek unity on what is clear in the text, and that is this, I said it before, when the end is not yet, give yourself to level-headed endurance and faithful proclamation. To see this, let's first grasp the setting here. What's going on? All right, Jesus foretells judgment on the temple. That's what we see first. Jesus foretells judgment on the temple. For several chapters, Jesus has been at the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus cursed the fig tree outside the temple as a sign. Jesus criticized the leaders over the temple. Jesus then condemns the temple in chapter 23, verse 38. He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house, your temple. And then finally, Jesus here leaves the temple in verse 1, and he heads to the Mount of Olives. And that's not arbitrary. It has symbolic roots in Ezekiel chapter 11, when God's presence left the temple and went and it settled on the mountain in the east. It was the Mount of Olives. And it was a sign of Jerusalem's pending destruction. The same here, only now we're seeing God's presence in Jesus. Right? As God the Son, Jesus, he's in the temple, and now he leaves. The presence of God is leaving the temple, and it's leaving for good. The temple is now desolate. It's devoid of God's blessing and presence in the Son. But the disciples don't get it. Right? They're still enthralled with the temple. In Mark's account, they say, "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, teacher. Look at it." And that's understandable. The temple was an ancient wonder. Josephus records how it lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. But more than that, the temple was God's idea. As Jews, their religious identity was bound to the temple. Nevertheless, Jesus says it's going down. He says, "Truly, truly, or truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus foretells judgment on the temple, and that judgment was fulfilled nearly 40 years later. The Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. He starved the people. He slaughtered those that remained, and the army toppled the temple to the ground with only a section of wall left. So when you consider how important the temple was in Israel's story, that's no small event. But why is it happening? Well, in chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus said the temple had become a den of robbers. The leaders made use of the temple, but for all the wrong reasons. They were going through the motions, but God was not pleased, nor was God present. And now we see God in the Son leaves. I think we should let that sink in. The point of your worship, your prayer times, your Bible reading, teaching Sunday school, the point of your fellowships together and your feasts together, the point of your daily obedience, knowing the pleasure and the presence of God should be the goal of all of it. Never get to a place where you're fine just going through the motions, but without the presence of God. Jesus will soon talk about enduring to the end in verse 13. And you need to know that endurance to the end requires nearness to God. Don't get like the religious leaders doing all the rituals without a relationship. That's one reason the temple fell. But also in chapter 12, verse 6, if you remember when they're challenging Jesus about the Sabbath, Jesus said that something greater than the temple is here. The temple was going down also because it wasn't needed anymore. Yes, it was God's idea, but His temple was always pointing to a better day. Jesus was replacing the priesthood with His own better priesthood in heaven. Jesus was replacing the sacrifices with the ultimate sacrifice, His own blood spilled at the cross. Jesus was replacing the temple as place with the temple as person when He raised His own body from the grave. By prophesying the temple's downfall, Jesus shows how the old order, it's on its way out, and the new order is on its way in. Anyone and everyone, including all of us here today, if you want to meet with God, you must meet with Him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Access to God only comes through Jesus, His person, His blood, His righteousness, His forgiveness. The disciples don't yet grasp the full significance of Jesus' words about the temple's downfall. But if such a day was coming, they want to know when. When? In verse 3, they say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" These things look back to Jesus' words about the temple in verse 2. But they also ask a second question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus' coming or return and the end of the age, those are one thing there. Chapter 13, verse 48 already prepared us for this when it connected the end of the age with Jesus' judgment. And so the disciples want to know, when's that happening too? But also notice how the questions they are asked together. Surely the temple's destruction and Jesus' return go together, right? It's as if they can't imagine a world in which those two things wouldn't go together. Surely the destruction of the temple would mean the end is here. But Jesus knows how things will play out differently. There will be a delay between the temple's destruction and Jesus' return, and that delay will be filled with tribulation. And that brings us to the second observation here. Jesus prepares the disciples for tribulation. Jesus prepares the disciples for tribulation. For starters, tribulation will include false saviors, those pretending to be the Messiah. Look at verses 4 and 5. "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." This was already happening in the first century. Acts chapter 5 mentions two examples. A guy named Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men joined him. Later, it's a guy named Judas the Galilean. He too rose up and he drew away some of the people. Much later, it would be Simon Bar Kokhba, right? And Ann Lee, and then Sun Moon, and then David Koresh, and the list could go on and on of false Messiah figures. Many will be especially vulnerable if they're scared of the end times and they're drawn to leaders saying, "Come and I'll make you safe. I have all the answers. I know the exact timing of the end." And Jesus encourages us here, keep a level head. Don't be led astray by these pretenders. There's more that must happen first. Tribulation will also include international conflict. Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And I take the end to be answering the disciples' question about the end of the age. And so when you hear of war and rumors of wars, don't freak out like the world is ending. For, he goes on to say, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." This must take place, verse 6 says. And what you call that there is a divine must. In other words, God planned it to be this way. We saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus is the one on the throne, but with every seal he breaks, he sets in motion a series of events like the international conflict that we're seeing here and the sword. And so from our earthly perspective, it feels like at times evil is just running amok, that evil is in control, and that often leads to anxiety and despair. But the point here, and in places like Revelation 6, is that Jesus is in control, right? So don't be alarmed by these things. Keep a level head about yourselves. There's a plan in place, and Jesus is on the throne. He also mentions natural disasters in tribulation. Verse 7, "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Again, the book of Acts mentions a great famine that came over all the world in the days of Claudius. This would have been around year 45 AD. That was Acts 11, 28. Famines are present in our own day. You can also, when you think of how when earthquakes happen, you can think of the panic it sets in motion and throwing people into confusion. But the point is that natural disasters, while they may serve as warnings of greater judgment to come, the disciples shouldn't take every one of them to mean the end has arrived. No, they must keep a level head and not be alarmed, he says. Verse 8, he says, "These are but the beginning of birth pains. The beginning. In tribulation, there will also be widespread persecution. Look at verse 9. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Here's some homework for you. If you just do a search for that phrase, "for my name's sake," or "for my sake," or for my name, when you look at passages where Jesus speaks of living for his name's sake, it means that you acknowledge Jesus' authority, that you publicly identify with Jesus in word, and that you represent Jesus through obedience. Okay, it means you acknowledge Jesus' authority, you publicly identify with Jesus in word, that means you're talking about him to other people, and you represent Jesus through obedience. When the world is saying you go this way, you stay with Jesus and his moral and his commandments. And when you're living like that, nations don't like it. Persecution is a given in tribulation. The darkness does not like the light. We live in an affluent context where being comfortable is the norm. We even have, there's this sense of entitlement to no suffering. We also live in a country whose founding principles recognize the dignity of man, which is a good thing, and it contributes to relatively peaceful communities, but we can become so accustomed to this more comfortable setting that we act surprised when anything disturbs it. It catches us off guard. But persecution should not surprise us. It's the norm for Christians in most of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." If this is the way the nations treated Jesus at the cross, how much more would they persecute those who follow Jesus? And then we see one more aspect of tribulation. We see widespread apostasy. Listen to verse 10. "Then many will fall away." Then he means here, fall away from the faith. "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." See those two things at the end there going together? Lawlessness increasing and love growing cold. When you're not submitting yourself to God's word and what he has revealed about what's right, lawlessness increases and people start hating one another. So what we're seeing here is not only will the church experience attack from the outside, persecution, the church will experience attack from inside. As Paul would put it later on to the Ephesian elders, he says, to these elders, he says, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It's terrible to watch people walk away from Jesus. I've known men once serving so faithfully, it seemed, and then years later, I've watched them walk away from Jesus, leave their marriage, leave their families, and everything else for the world. How should we think about that? We know Jesus is not saying that those who are truly born again will ultimately fall away. No, we have every assurance that they will endure to the end and be saved. We can think of multiple passages here, but I want to just point to you to verse 13 and 14 and how they fit together. Jesus promises that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. How does that happen? Through his disciples. Those who truly belong to Jesus, he will keep them, and they will keep preaching, and they will keep staying faithful to him. And those who keep staying faithful to him because of his grace, they will be saved. Right? They will prove by their endurance that they truly belong to Jesus. So the assurance is right here in the passage. But the New Testament also speaks of those who appear to be Christians. Some vainly deceive themselves, presuming to have God's favor when in fact they do not. They are like the second soil in Jesus' parable. Back in chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus said there that this person hears the word and immediately he receives it with joy. This is good news, and he gets it. And yet it says he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, the things that we're talking about in this passage, immediately he falls away. Some pretend to be with Jesus, but tribulation exposes that their true love isn't with Jesus, it's with the world. So in this way, tribulation can have a purifying effect on the church, sifting out those who aren't real while leaving those who are. So we're seeing here false saviors, international conflict, natural disasters, persecution, apostasy. Those are massive obstacles to overcome in tribulation. Many days they're coming at you all at once, taking their physical and emotional and spiritual toll. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. Keep a level head. See, Jesus is loving his disciples by preparing them for hard days. Isn't this how we prepare our kids? We sit them down. All right, son, these are the obstacles in front of you. All right, daughter, these are the obstacles in front of you that you're about to face when you learn how to use the internet, or when you move to college, or when you get the first job and people don't treat you so well. Here's what you do. Here's how you remain steady. Isn't this what a coach does for his team? He prepares them for the hardest game. Or how a commander prepares his soldiers for the worst combat. Jesus' words prepare us to face the worst of tribulation. You need to know this so that you don't quit at the first whiff of hardships. You need to know this so you won't be surprised and think something is wrong, or think God's not in control, or think the gospel's not succeeding. You need to know this so we can teach other people, the ones we're leading to Christ, to count the cost. Right? Christianity doesn't mean escape from hardships. If anything, it means death in the path of love. That's the way of the cross. But you know what else is beautiful about this passage when you see it in light of the whole gospel? Jesus says these things to his disciples on the way to the cross. He doesn't just prepare his disciples for hardships, he walks through them himself. Jesus will soon face the greatest tribulation. He will be the center of all the nations raging against him. He will suffer persecution from them. He will witness apostasy as Judas, the one he washed his feet just a few days before. He's going to leave him and betray him. He will die beneath God's wrath, the weight of which will cause the earth to quake. He endures the end, endures to the end for your salvation. In other words, if the Father sustains Jesus through a tribulation as awful as the cross, then the Father will sustain you through tribulation when you take up your cross. Or to use the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When the end is not yet, Jesus calls us to level-headed endurance. And that endurance isn't easy, but he gives us what we need. He walked through it himself and then came out the other side, risen from the dead. Now he sends his Spirit upon you so that you might endure the same. But that's not all Jesus says. Look at verse 14. He says, we learn here that Jesus instills confidence in the gospel's advance. Jesus instills confidence in the gospel's advance. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Earlier, I mentioned how some people believe that these events already happened. They take the whole world there, proclaimed throughout the whole world. They take that as the known inhabited world of that day. So a very limited region. And then also for them, the end refers to the end of the temple, the end of that old age. But I struggle with that. I still think Jesus has the disciples' question in mind about the end of the age, the same end of the age that's marked by Jesus' coming. It's the same end of the age that Jesus will refer to in Matthew 28 when he commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. What he says is going to happen here. He does command them to do it there. And when he does, he promises them, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And you're not talking about AD 70. So the way I see it, Jesus provides not only his initial disciples with rock solid assurance, but all disciples throughout the present age with rock solid assurance that his gospel's gonna go everywhere. The point is that Jesus has a mission that includes more than just Israel. It includes saving a people from all nations, and that mission will not fail. So false saviors, international conflict, natural disasters, widespread persecution, widespread apostasy, none of it is going to stop the gospel's advance to all nations. All nations will hear the testimony of what God has done in Jesus. Jesus' mission is not, well, we'll see how this goes. Let's see what the church makes of this. It's not the type of mission he has. The advance of the gospel is certain. Now, if that's true, what should we be giving our lives to if the end is not yet? We should be giving our lives to faithful proclamation. It's not a mission that will fail. All kinds of tribulation will make you want to give up sometimes. I know because I've been there. There are hardships about this life that make you want to throw in the towel sometimes. You ache about the evil that's in the world. Or you see someone that you baptize walk away from Jesus. And you can start doubting, why am I even doing this? Is this gospel that powerful? What keeps you going and preaching and serving and laying down your life in the midst of all of that onslaught of things coming at you? It is Jesus' promise right here. Amen. Regardless of how the darkness taunts us, None of your sacrificial love, none of your prayers, none of your evangelism efforts, none of your diligence at work, none of your giving, none of your mission support is in vain. Why? Because Jesus' mission is certain. Jesus is faithful to his word. Jesus has all power to achieve what he promised. And so when you experience tribulation and you're tempted to panic, when things get bad and all kinds of folks are frantic about the end, don't be alarmed. Keep a level head and give yourself to the faithful proclamation of God's word. When you sometimes see little fruit from your evangelism efforts, when you get discouraged because friends show no interest in the gospel, what is your hope to keep preaching? It's this promise right here: all nations will hear, and then Jesus will return. Leon Morris puts it this way: Jesus has foretold grievous troubles for his followers in the days ahead, but he does not let them forget the certainty of final triumph. So when the end is not yet, give yourself to bringing the good news to your neighbors and the nations. You are part of what Jesus said will happen. Those of you who are Christians, you are evidence that Jesus' words are coming to pass right now. His testimony is going out. The world is hearing. The gospel is bearing fruit. Its advance will not fail. So consider your own part in that advance. What contribution are you making to faithful proclamation? How are you using your gifts or skills to build up the church in its mission to the world? Who are the lost people in your life? And how might you build inroads to share the gospel with them? I was encouraged this morning just talking with Cameron about him and how he and Wendy invited a coworker to come with them to the air show this past weekend with the hopes of the Lord opening a door for the word. Are there people in your neighborhoods that you can invite over for dinner? Are you praying for the nations to hear? In what ways might you be used to encourage our missionaries? Nathaniel and Marina are soon to move overseas this summer. What part can you play in supporting them and praying for them and being a source of constant encouragement for them as they transition? What you might approach Matthew 24 differently than I did, especially on the question of when. But I think we can all agree on this, that when the end is not yet, disciples give themselves to level-headed endurance and faithful proclamation. The days that we are given before the end, they are for telling people about Jesus. They are for helping all nations hear the good news of what Jesus has accomplished. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the rock-solid assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. We know his mission cannot fail because he cannot fail. He is unstoppable, risen from the dead, reigning over all things, seeing to it that his purposes will be accomplished. So help us appreciate and be grateful for the great privilege that we have. By mercy, you have made us messengers. As jars of clay, you've given us a precious message inside that I pray we would offer to others frequently. Do this work in us and help us endure until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.